Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, the words will be up on the screen behind me. This morning, we have come to the final section of chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. It's a section of Scripture that has a very familiar phrase for those of us who have been in the Lord's house for some time. Now, we've seen in verses 2 through 12 that Peter begins recounting for us our great privileges, the great blessings that are ours as Christians. And then beginning in the 13th verse, he wants to show us the therefores, the implications, the so whats of these great privileges in the way that we live our lives. And he's continuing to do that really here in the second part of this section, verses 22 through 25. See, Peter's consistent pattern, as we're going to see as we walk through this letter together, is to exhort us to Christian duty very clearly. But then, very quickly, in the context of that exhortation to obedience, to provide with, to provide us with reminders of the riches of God's grace, so that the imperatives, the commands, always rest on the indicatives, on the promises and the gift of grace, so that we never think that we are able to obey in our own strength, but rather our obedience is equipped and enabled by the grace of God in the gospel. Saint Augustine famously prayed, "My only hope is in your exceedingly great mercy, Lord. Give what you command, command what you will." That's what Peter is saying to us over and over throughout this letter. It is the heart and the inner dynamic of living out the Christian life, saying, "Lord, give what you command, and then command whatever you will." In other words, "Lord, supply me with the grace that I might be obedient to your call." Look at verse 22 with me, because there you'll see Peter's main ethical target at which Peter is taking aim in our lives. This is what he wants from us. Verse 22, he wants a sincere brotherly love. He wants us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we're going to explore the indicatives of grace that stand behind that imperative, that command to love one another. Where we're going to look at the way that God blesses us by his rich mercy and wonderful grace so that we might love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's give our attention to this section of 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. This is the word of God. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Amen. One of the most disputed discoveries in the 19th century centered around an expedition deep into the heart of Africa. Two men, John Hanning Speke and Captain Richard Burton, were in search of the source of the Nile River. They trekked westward from Zanzibar until soon Burton became ill and couldn't continue. So Speke went on alone until he found what he named Lake Victoria in honor of the Queen of England at the time. And he declared that lake to be the source of the great Nile River. Now, Burton, though sick, never agreed with Speke, and the two men never reconciled, even though they each took other expeditions to prove their argument. Now, Speke's proclamation has been largely vindicated, even though there are other rivers, tributaries that feed Lake Victoria, one of them that originates in a deep, muddy pool deep in Rwanda. But it's widely acknowledged that Lake Victoria is the source of the Nile River. And Peter, here in our passage this morning, is doing what these two explorers did back in the 19th century, following the river back to its source. Peter begins here this morning with brotherly love. That's what he wants from us. And to see how we get there, how brotherly love like that can be produced in our lives, we need to trace back the journey to the source. Now, I want you to do this morning with me to just try and follow Peter's logic. I want you to see the train of his thinking. He starts here from a brotherly love, earnestly, from a pure heart. That's what he wants from us. It is rooted in having been purified, having purified your souls for a sincere brotherly love. So behind brotherly love is this purification that takes place. And this purification, Peter says, takes place by obedience to the truth. He's talking there about conversions. When they, his readers, first responded in faith and repentance to the gospel message. And behind all of that is the new birth. He says, since you have been born again, there in verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Do you see with me the chain of Peter's thinking? Brotherly love needs to flourish in your life. Well, where do you get that from? It comes as a consequence of a purified soul, and that comes in wake of conversion when you respond in faith to the truth. And that comes when God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, gives new birth into the heart of a sinner, and that comes through the ministry of the Word. So there are five stages, five steps to this journey back to the source of the river that we need to follow. First is brotherly love. Second is the question of purification that took place in our lives. Third is obeying the truth, conversion. Fourth is the new birth. And fifth is the means by which God uses to effect the new birth, the ministry of God's Word. So we're going to look at those five things this morning as we follow ourselves back to the source. So let's think about step one. Peter starts with this objective in our lives. He wants sincere brotherly love. You know, that's what he says is the fruit of the purification that came when we obeyed the truth, sincere brotherly love. We should love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The language that Peter's using here, it's important. He says that it is sincere brotherly love. The Greek word there means that it is unhypocritical. The background of that word came from the context of a Greek play where actors would wear masks as they adopted the persona that they were playing. And Peter says, I want love among Christians that doesn't wear a mask. How appropriate in our day and time. He says, I want sincere brotherly love, no mask, no pretense, straightforward, real deal love. But if you think about it, love like that, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? It feels risky to us. You know, we wear masks for a reason. We're ashamed and we don't want others to really see us, and so we wear a mask. We build a wall around ourselves. We hide and we keep others at arm's length. Or maybe we've been hurt in the past and we are afraid to get too close to others, and so we wear a mask. We build a wall. We keep others at arm's length. It's not easy to love like this. It feels risky. We feel vulnerable to love like this. And yet Peter is really saying, when you become a Christian, something happens to you and in you so that you begin to take the mask off. You begin to come out from behind your walls. You begin to take the risk of learning to love one another really, deeply, truly, and to be known and to know one another. So it's the first thing that he tells us about this sincere brotherly love, that it is unhypocritical. It is without mask. And then the second thing he tells us about this sincere brotherly love is that it is earnest. I hope you see that there in the second half of verse 22. Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly. Now that word there is referring to either intensity or duration. Peter might mean here, I want you to love earnestly, passionately, deeply, fervently. Or he might mean, I want you to love unrelentingly, perseveringly, come what may through thick and thin. But I think that either way, the point is clear when you take all of this together. Love that Christians are to show to one another is heartfelt and lasting. It's not superficial. It's not on again, off again. It's not blowing hot or cold. It is stable and strong. Now, given how hard love like that can be for us, given how prone we are to wear a mask, build a wall, keep others away, where do you get love like this? Where does it come from? How can you and I, how can we begin to love like this? I mean, we're certainly being commanded here to love like this. So how do we obey this command? We're afraid of getting hurt. We're ashamed and we don't want anyone to see. How are you going to love like this given that reality? Well, look at step two. Step one, love one another. Step two, such a love, Peter says, comes from having purified yourselves. You purified yourselves into sincere brotherly love. It's a past tense there. See, Peter's not commanding you to become or to be pure. Rather, this is a declaration that his first readers have already become pure in some sense as at a definite point in their past. So that question becomes, well, when did that take place? When did they purify themselves? Well, that's step three. Step three, having purified yourselves. When? How? He tells us, by obedience to the truth. So this moment of inner purification took place when they obeyed the truth. They obeyed the summons to believe the gospel, to repent of sin, to trust in Christ. See, Peter here is talking about their conversion. And he's telling us that when a person becomes converted, that there are things that are going on in their lives. And here he mentions two things in particular. First, he says that conversion brings cleansing. When you obeyed the truth and you came to Christ, he's saying you didn't stay dirty. You didn't stay guilty. You became clean. You purified yourselves, not by anything you did or said, but by trusting in Christ, whose blood can make the foulest clean. Before the judgment seat of God, your guilty stains were washed away. In the theater of your own heart, the polluting power of sin was broken. That's what Paul means when he writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You're washed and sanctified, made holy. You're justified, declared not guilty. Or on Peter's terms, you purify yourself by your obedience to the truth. When you become converted, you get clean. Now, I want you to see how that helps with the difficult task of taking off the mask and learning to love one another from a sincere heart. See, Peter's saying, you don't need to be ashamed anymore because you're clean now. You don't need to be ashamed. You can take off that mask. You are clean now and you can let people see you. Because in Christ, your sin is forgiven. You've purified yourself. You're clean. You don't need to be ashamed anymore. You don't need to be afraid anymore because you are secure in Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, accepted before God, renewed by His grace, never to be lost. Nothing can snatch you from His hand. You can take off the mask. You're secure in Christ. You can come out from behind those walls. You can take what sometimes feels like a big risk, and you can learn to love one another. You can begin to enjoy real connection, real community. That's what Peter's calling us to. And you only get it when grace erupts in your heart and makes you clean. And you only get that when you obey the truth. That's the first thing that Peter says. Conversion brings cleansing. But the second thing he says here about conversion is that it is an act of obedience. You see that again in verse 22. He says, you obeyed the truth. So the invitation to the gospel, it's not a negotiation. It's not just an offer of a wonderful possibility for you to take or leave. It's a divine summons by God the King. It's a command. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, as Christians, we love our doctrine. And we have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. God is the one who saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. But sometimes we overstate that or we misstate that as if to suggest that we have no part to play in conversion. But Peter is really saying repentance and faith is something that you must do. God won't do it for you. It's really your will that responds to the offer of the gospel. It's really your obligation to answer when Jesus calls. You must obey it. You must obey it today without delay. You know, there are people out there who say, I would love to be a Christian, but I'm waiting for God to do something to me first. You know, to zap me in some way. And I think Peter would say to them, dear friend, if you are waiting for God to zap you before you answer his call, you'll never answer. You will never settle the great question of your response to the good news. There's a great hymn that has one of these lines. It says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And that's the point. You must obey the truth without delay. You should not look to or appeal to any other consideration. Jesus commands you, come. Come, trust him. Repent of your sins. Bend the knee to King Jesus. Do it now and without hesitation, without any excuse or delay. Obey the truth. Come to Jesus today. So step one, brotherly love. Love without a mask. Risky, honest, vulnerable love made possible by step two. And as we make our journey back to the river, that second stage of that journey, you purified your souls. You got clean. That's how you can take off the mask. And step three, you obeyed the truth. You heard the gospel. You said, that's me. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty in God's sight. I need mercy. Only Jesus has mercy for me, so forgive me. Deliver me. Rescue me. Save me. I have no other hope but you. And he did it. And all of that, then Peter says, all of it, brotherly love, a purified heart, because you obeyed the truth, all of it happens since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Behind conversion, behind repentance and faith is the secret work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the human heart. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Conversion is our obedience to the truth. We repent, we believe, but the new birth is nothing we do. We are powerless. We are dead, as Ephesians 2 says. We are lifeless. Even as Peter put it back in verse 3, the Father caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a glorious sovereign work of free and unconstrained grace that brings the dead back to life. And that raises some important questions. Does the absolute sovereignty of God, you know, it's all his initiative. We are utterly passive in this new birth. We are unable to alter our dead spiritual condition until he gives the new birth, new life. But does that fact render the other things Peter is saying to us in this letter, like, give a reason to everyone that asks for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect? Or proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? You remember that Peter's agenda is that we are on mission together. But does the sovereignty of God in salvation render mission pointless? Does it render evangelism useless? Is there nothing one human being can do in the life of another by means of which they may pass from death to life? It's a good question. That's where step five comes in. The last stage in our journey back to the source of it all is this. And this is one of the most extraordinary, thrilling features of God's way of working. It's that he uses means. God uses means to effect the new birth in sinners. Look at verse 23. How does God get it done? He says that we have been born again through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, this is amazing. It's saying that when you open your Bibles and you explain to someone who Jesus is and why he came and what it means to follow him, when you say what this book says, even though you are nothing more than grassy flesh. Now, that's how Peter says that we are. He's quoting there from Isaiah 40, verse 24. He says that you and I are big clumps of dirt, grass, a lump of sod speaking to another lump of sod. That's us. It is the epitome of powerlessness, of temporary life. The grass withers and the flower falls. How in the world can it be that one lump of grass telling another lump of grass, the Word of God, brings about this mighty change? But that's what Peter says happens. It's thrilling. God works by his word to give new life to the spiritually dead. He's really saying whenever you proclaim the living and abiding word of God, there's every possibility that right before you will happen a Lazarus moment. I mean, you remember the story of Lazarus. He's been dead for 3 days. And he's really dead. He is so dead that when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," they're worried about the smell. I mean, Lazarus is as dead as can be. And Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And how does he do it? Does he rant and rave? Are there hysterics? Some strange ritual? Does Jesus have a secret defibrillator up his sleeve to try and see what it will do? What does he do? Jesus just speaks, "Lazarus, come forth." And death comes to heel at its master's voice like an obedient puppy, and Lazarus walks alive again from the tomb. And Peter is saying, that's what's happened to you if you are a Christian today. You might have heard the gospel a million times, but one day the same gospel you've heard over and over became life from the dead. You heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Come forth." And you came forth alive. It caused new birth in your heart, mysteriously by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that's what happened to his first readers. And that's what's happened to us if we are believers. And he's saying that's what can happen if you will just take the risk and open your mouth and speak for Jesus and tell that friend about him. It could be a Lazarus moment right in front of you where the dead hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. It's a great hymn we sing. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead received. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. You blind behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Who wouldn't want to spend their days engaged in this? What a thrill. The possibility that just once, once in a lifetime of proclaiming Jesus, a dead sinner might come to life. It's so worth it. What a thrill to be the instrument in the hands of God in raising the dead. You know, if you think about it, preaching today faces some steep competition. I mean, we carry around in our pockets a screen that pumps entertainment and information, more information than we could ever hope to process as it schools us to become consumers of bright, shiny data at a rapid pace, 24/7. And then you come to church on a Sunday morning and there's some guy in a suit talking about an ancient book for about 30 minutes. How can we possibly compete? Preaching has this one thing going for it. When the living and abiding Word of God is preached, dead sinners come to life. The dead are raised at the voice of Jesus speaking in the Scriptures. What did you come here this morning expecting? What did you come here this morning thinking would happen? I really think that Peter is saying that we should come to expect resurrections. As the Word of God is proclaimed, sinners pass from death to life. That's what we should be praying for, longing for, expecting resurrections. Now, maybe you came this morning and you don't know what you believe. You're not a Christian. You're here because maybe it's what you do on Sundays. You're here because somebody brought you along. You're here because maybe they've been on your case for weeks and you can finally report back, "Hey, Mom, I went to church this morning." Please understand that the voice of Jesus, the great King, is calling you, and you must render him obedience. He's calling you to repentance, to turn from your sin, to bend your knee to him and accept his life and truth. Trust him. You must obey the truth, and you must do it today, right now even. And when you do, you will discover, as many of us have, that the grace that enabled you to flee to him caused new birth in your heart, even in the midst of spiritual death. But don't wait for God to do something, because he's doing something right now. He's calling you. Come today, right now, obey his call, his summons. What are you waiting for? Come and trust in Christ, that perfect Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Father, some of us are wearing masks and we are protecting ourselves. We've been hurt and we don't want to be hurt again. We're ashamed. We see our sin and we don't want anyone else to see it. And so we, to protect ourselves, we keep others at a distance. By your mighty living word, would you work in our hearts, teaching us, reminding us, if we are Christians, that we are clean and we are secure, that we are safe in Jesus. Help us, even this day, to take off the mask. And Father, some of us here this morning aren't believers. And so, Lord Jesus, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, awaken the dead. unstop our deaf ears, open our blind eyes. We pray that everyone in this room would hear the voice of the Son of Man, hear him calling, commanding, and that everyone here today, without any further delay or any other excuse, would come and bend the knee to him, confessing our guilt, crying for mercy. Lord, do that work among us, how we need you. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, Savior, Redeemer. Amen. This morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I would ask you to stand with me and to sing "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing." Give our attention to the words of institution as they are recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. This is God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to think on this question. Are you hungry? You know, it's about lunchtime. You've probably already wondered what's for lunch. Maybe you're already watching your watch as each minute presses you closer to lunchtime. Are you hungry? But more than that, are you hungry for Jesus? God expects all those who come to this feast should come with a hunger and longing for Jesus Christ. Oh, that I might have more of Christ, that I might meet with Christ, that I might have some further manifestation of Jesus Christ, that I might have my soul further united to the Lord Christ, and so have further influence of Christ to my soul. Is that your longing and prayer as you come to this table? Now, even though we gather together with our Savior, who is really spiritually present with us, only a small piece of bread, only a small cup of juice, we come wanting greater nourishment, greater filling for our souls with our Redeemer. Are you hungry for Jesus this morning? You are invited to come and eat and fellowship with Him through this meal if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you've demonstrated that by aligning yourself with a Bible-believing church. Feed on Jesus this morning. Find your longing fulfilled in the One who has given us this feast by His death and resurrection. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not hungry for Jesus. Maybe you haven't placed your faith and trust in Him, or maybe you're a believer who has no want of Christ because you're filling your stomach with the trash of this world. If you are not hungry for Jesus this morning, we would encourage you to let these elements pass by, for you would be eating and drinking judgment against yourself. But just as you cannot live without meat or drink, you cannot truly live without Christ. So repent and turn, trust and believe, even this morning in Christ. Now, as the officers will come up in a few moments, as a reminder, our practice has been both the bread and the cup are distributed on the tray. We would encourage you to please take one of each, and we will partake together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this feast that You have given to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that we come as children of the living God, sons and daughters, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Father, we need this time. We have such longing, such hunger in our souls that only one thing can fulfill, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And so this morning we come and we feed on Him. And we pray that You would take these elements from their ordinary use, that You would bless them to the nourishment of our souls, to lives lived in holiness and godliness to You. And Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night that He was betrayed, He took bread, He broke it, and gave it to His disciples. He said, "Take and eat." And then He took the cup after supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." He gave to His disciples, "Just as I'm ministering in His name this morning, give this to you." Amen. the body of our Lord, broken for you. Take and eat. And the blood of Christ shed so that you might know forgiveness, that you might know pardon and love and grace and mercy. Take and drink. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be here in fellowship with you. We know that as we meet, that you are here present this morning. And Father, we've sat down to this meal to commune with you, to fellowship with you, to grow in you. Lord, we pray that you would work your grace. We need it so that you would work it more and more into our hearts and our lives. And that, Father, we would see that grace lived out in everything that we say and do. Lord, we pray that our hunger for Christ would grow more and more as we look to the day of his dawning. Father, we have great hope in Jesus. Sure, certain hope. And Father, we pray that as we live for Christ, that we would live with that hope before our eyes at all times. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that this time that we spend together with you this morning would grow us, that you would make us more and more after his image. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we